Amen. I'm in a great place to preach because, as I tell a lot of preachers, that we have better singing on Sunday evening than we do on Sunday morning, just because we have more numbers in this auditorium than we do at either one of the two services. And that's certainly true tonight. We have a full house, and a lot of preachers are in a good place. Now, I'm not trying to demean anyone, but too many of our churches are half filled on Sunday evenings. And that's not true of Westside, and it is just a great place. As I told you over and over, I love preaching for Westside, and I really do mean that. I apologize to Tony for messing up in the song, but I don't know why song leaders just can't sing it the way it's written. Just, you know, we're in the flow of things, we're singing, and they, you know, this and that. And I even noticed he couldn't sing the next song like it's written. He had to slow it down and then speed it up. Good singing, though. You had to sing. Amen. You don't see me switching around verses in the Bible just because I can't. No. No, I leave it alone. I leave the Lord's Bible alone. We're in Matthew chapters 27 tonight. And we're going to be looking at some verses that you have probably read. Maybe you've heard before. But these are verses when we talk about the death, the burial, and even the resurrection of Jesus. These are verses that are not really commented on very much. And so as I was looking and outlining and trying to decide all of the lessons that I would preach during the series of lessons on the Passion of Christ, I felt that these verses also ought to have their just due. And so we're going to begin in verse 50 in just a moment. The gospel records tell us that Jesus hung on the cross for 6 hours. 3 of those hours were in the daylight time. 3 of the hours were in the midst of darkness from noontime until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And as I've already told you, I don't believe that this was some coincidence or an eclipse of the sun. For 3 hours, God intervened in nature and He supernaturally, He miraculously made it to be very, very dark. And yet, even in the midst of this darkness, there is a band of followers who still love Jesus so much that they have not left Him. And they are there, and they are close to His side. There is Mary, some other women, and there is John, probably some others that believe and are agony in the, and have agony in their soul over what they have seen and witnessed that day in the beatings, the scourgings, and the crucifixion of Jesus. And they have heard Jesus say, "It is finished." They have now listened to Jesus as He has said, "Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit." That's what Matthew is referring to in verse 50 when Matthew says, "And Jesus cried out again." That is that seventh statement. Matthew doesn't give it, but we saw this morning that Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 23 does. "Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit." Matthew tells us something Luke didn't. He cries that out, it seems, in a loud voice. And then He yielded up, He gives up His spirit. A lot of people think that as soon as Jesus died and death was confirmed by those Roman officers, that His body was immediately taken down off of the cross. It was embalmed, it was prepared for burial, and then it was laid in that tomb. That's not exactly true. There were 4 phenomena that occurred immediately following the death of Jesus Christ. Were we supposed to do something with you tonight? You're down here on the front. You just no seats back there? I'm just making sure. When I see people sitting this close, I think we've missed them somewhere along the way. Good to see you, Rob. I'm trying to get back in the flow of things. Between Tony and Rob, I'll be lucky to get through this night. There were 4 phenomena. There were 4 very unusual, phenomenal events that took place immediately upon the death of Jesus. The first one is found in the first part of chapter 27, and look at verse 51. Then, after Jesus has cried out with a loud voice, He has yielded up His spirit, then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Matthew tells us something that Luke's gospel didn't this morning. It was torn from the top down to the bottom. Now you might say, so what? And the reason we might say that is because these verses don't have the same kind of significance to us as they did to Jews in the first century, because you and I don't have any real contact with a veil or with a curtain like this. But the Jews did. And historically, this curtain or this veil goes all the way back to the Exodus, soon after Moses led the children of Israel out of the land of bondage called Egypt. And they pass through that Red Sea and they are at the foot of Mount Sinai. And you remember that Moses goes up into the mountain, receives the law from God. When God gives His law to His people, He also will institute in His law a particular form of worship between God's people and now God. Part of that worship surrounded the tabernacle. The tabernacle means literally a tent, and that's what it was. It was a portable tent. It was a portable tabernacle that housed the presence of God wherever the people of God went. The tabernacle, as I've told you, means tent, was basically divided into two sections. There was the holy place, and then there was the most holy place. And we could do a series of lessons, number of lessons, just on the tabernacle and the Levitical sacrificial system altogether. But just suffice it that the tabernacle was basically divided into two sections. There was the holy place, and then there was the most holy place. And what divided the holy place from this inner sanctum called the holiest of all, the holiest place, was a veil. It was a curtain. And man couldn't just frequent the holiest place anytime he wished. In fact, only one man, the high priest, could enter into the holiest place of all only one time a year. Only one place, one man, one time a year, the Day of Atonement, could the high priest go into the holiest place of all. And in order for him to pass into that holiest place, he had to pass through the veil that separated the holy place and the most holy place. The veil. A.T. Robertson, in a very fine book, Word Pictures of the New Testament, tells us a little bit about that veil. That veil, he says, was a most elaborately woven fabric that had 72 twisted braids in it, multicolored, 24 threads per braid. The veil was 60 feet long, and it was 30 feet wide, and it was 9 to 10 inches thick. I'm thinking it's safe to say your Singer sewing machine ladies would not be able to tackle this one. Marvin Vincent adds that it took 300 priests just to manipulate the veil. 60 feet wide, or 60 feet long, 30 feet wide, almost a foot thick of solid fabric. You can imagine what the veil weighed. That was in the tabernacle. The veil that was in the temple quite probably was bigger and thicker yet. And here's the procedure in the tabernacle. As I've mentioned, once a year on the Day of Atonement, one man, the high priest, would enter past the veil into the holiest place of all, and he would carry with him a bowl of blood that was drawn from a very special kind of animal. And when he walked in with bated breath, because he walked with great care and with great respect and with an awe in his steps and in his heart, because he was walking into the most holy place known to man. The veil was pulled back by fellow priests, and this representative of the people, the high priest, made his way into that room that contained the altar, and there was a grail on top of the altar called the mercy seat. And on the mercy seat were two cherubim. They're angelic-like creatures that had these golden wings. And they sat on each side of the mercy seat. And one cherubim's wings came toward the middle this way. The other cherubim wings came toward the middle this way. And in between the wings, in between the cherubim, on top of the altar was what is called the mercy seat. And the high priest would bring in this very special bowl of blood from a particular animal. He would reach in between the cherubim's wings and he would pour out that blood on the mercy seat. And having done that, God would see the blood poured out and he would know that that blood is for the sacrifice of the sins of the people, and he would be pleased. And he would offer forgiveness of sins to the people. This happened one day a year through the act of one man on one particular day. I've heard it told somewhere. In fact, I asked Tony about this week and I said, have you ever heard that when the high priest went into the holiest place of all on the Day of Atonement, that there was a rope that had gold strands woven in it, that there was a rope tied to the high priest's ankle? And he says, yeah, I've heard that too. Maybe some of you have heard that. I've tried everywhere I can to find, some place that verifies that. But I have read somewhere that they would tie literally a rope to the high priest's ankle so that when he went in on the Day of Atonement into the holiest place of all, if he did something that was irresponsible or offensive to God and God struck him dead, who would go in to get him? No one could. And so by just practical nature, if something happened and the high priest didn't come out, and surely by this time he should have, they could just, it's almost humorous when you think about it, they would just pull him out of that holiest place. But folks, that's how sacred this room was. Because inside the room there was what was called the Shekinah, which literally means the light or the glory of God. God's very presence was in that room. The tabernacle represented God's presence, but more specifically, God resided in the holiest place of all, and no man could approach God's presence except one man on one day a year. That's how sacred that room was. And when Jesus died, that sacred veil that used to be in the tabernacle, that is now in the temple in Jerusalem, it was torn in two. It was a supernatural act of God, because no mere man could have torn a veil almost a foot thick. And man would have torn it, if they could, from the bottom up. God tore it from the top to the bottom, signifying, I believe, that this was God's idea. And the veil was torn from the top of the veil nearest to God to the bottom of the veil nearest to man. And God tears the veil. And Jesus' death brings about the tearing of the veil, which symbolizes that there is no longer this separation that exists between man and God. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that we don't have to go once a year to a high priest to have our sins forgiven? I think it's comforting to know that you can wake up at any time of the day or night. You can wake up in the middle of the night at 2:00 in the morning, and there may be something troubling you in your heart, and you can take it to the Lord in prayer. You don't have to call me up. Thank you. Not at 2:00 in the morning. You don't have to. You don't need me. Not to talk with God. Not to have intimacy with God. You don't need me or any other man or any priest. The death of Jesus took that away. There is no separation between you and your God. But you can enjoy that face-to-face kind of intimacy that believers of old and priests of old never experienced. Find your way over to Hebrews chapter 10 for a second. In Hebrews chapter 10, look at verses 10 through 14. Because you see, in ancient times, the people had to visit the priest with an animal, and the animal's blood would be shed, and that blood would be presented, asking for forgiveness for the sins of the people. That didn't just happen in the Old Testament. It happened in the days of Jesus, and it would continue to happen even after the days of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. By that we will have been sanctified, that through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all, and every priest stands. That That's spoken in present term. In other words, when the Hebrew writer wrote verses 10, 11, and 12, it was still happening then. Every priest stands, or still stands, ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. Now, why did they do that? Because many Jews did not believe that the death of Jesus Christ was sufficient. And so priests in that day still continued to sacrifice animals and to offer the blood of animals for the forgiveness of sins to the people. And they continually offered those sacrifices, hoping that in some way they might reach this remote God who is separated from them and find favor with Him. Verse 12. But this man, Jesus Christ, after He offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till His enemies are made His footstool. For by one offering, He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Look at verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, that's symbolic of that holiest place in the tabernacle, in the temple, you can still enter the holy presence of God by the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way, which He consecrated for us, through the veil, that is His flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us, not priests, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I believe He's talking about baptism. You see, the tearing away of the veil, that separation that existed between man and God, tearing that veil away allows you and me to have something that priests of old and believers of old never ever experienced. And it was this face-to-face intimacy with God, that we could go to God not one day a year, but every day of the year, every moment of the day. And we do that through the blood of Jesus, our high priest, who was our veil in flesh, verse 20 tells us. And in the shedding of His blood, in the killing of His body, the veil was removed. How did Matthew know that the veil was torn from top till bottom, or to the bottom? How did he know that? I mean, he wasn't there. And I'm not sure I know altogether, except I take some comfort in knowing that in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, it says there were many priests there in the city of Jerusalem that became believers in Jesus Christ. Probably many of those priests were there in the temple on the day that Jesus died and the veil was torn in two. And they told other believers and they told the apostles not only that the veil had been torn, but how it had been torn. How'd you like to have been a priest there in that day and the veil being torn? You just hear this ripping sound. And you look around and you see the veil, no human hands touching it, and the veil is just being torn in two. It must have been a frightening sight. And if it was frightening, it was made more frightening because of the second phenomena. And that is the earth shook and the rocks were split. Look at the last half of chapter 27 and verse 51. And the earth quaked and the rocks were split. It's not enough that just the veil is being torn in two, but there is such an earthquake that is experienced that the rocks in the hills are literally being split in two. There's something unique about going through a natural disaster. I've never lived through a hurricane. I've never experienced an earthquake, but I did grow up in North Oklahoma in what is called Tornado Alley. And many of you have lived in Tornado Alley. And so we've lived through those kinds of natural disasters. And certainly we experienced those down here in Texas as well. There is something about going through one of these times of disasters that makes you as a human feel weak and helpless and vulnerable. And I've never lived through an earthquake, but I would assume that the same feeling is true in the midst of an earthquake. And here are all of these people who just moments before thought they were so big and powerful and mighty and in control of the whole situation. And now they are finding out that there is a power much greater than themselves. And so there is that earthquake. And this wasn't an earthquake that registered 2 or 3 on the Richter scale. It went off the scale. It was an earthquake of such proportion that in the hillsides, the rocks were broken too. And they had spilled away from those tombs. Because that brings us to the third phenomena that occurred. The graves were opened. The record tells us in verse 52, "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming up out of the graves, after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Isn't it funny that something this significant, people being raised from the dead, isn't it interesting that something this significant, so few Christians even know anything about it? It may be that some of you tonight, this is the first time you've ever heard that after Jesus died, that there were these raised bodies from the dead that walked into the city of Jerusalem. There are some skeptics that read this passage and say, well, it's apocryphal. It's just legendary. It's just myth. In fact, one of my favorite Bible commentators, Alfred Plummer, who is usually a man very conservative in his writings, he believes that this is nothing more than legendary. He says, "We seem to have here a tradition with a legendary element in it." There's many, many so-called Bible scholars that do not believe this verse really happened. Dr. William Riley Wilson, who is a man that I quoted from in a few lessons ago, he is a keen New Testament Bible scholar, but here's what he says. "This startling passage is reminiscent of a sort of expansion or exaggeration which appears in the later apocryphal gospels and other Christian writings." In other words, he said it didn't really happen, that this was sort of a legend that sort of grew in the church, and it grew to such proportions that many people just believed that it actually happened, and then it found its way into Matthew's gospel many years later. This is what is called, when I was in preaching classes and things, this is what's called a problem passage. And it is a problem passage because we don't know a whole lot about it. There's not a lot of information given. And there aren't any other verses of the Bible that corroborate what Matthew records. This is the only verse in all of Scripture that even tells us that this event happened. But I believe it did, and I believe that it's well supported that it did. And if that being true, then what does it mean? What really happened when these believers were raised? Well, let's look at the sequence of events, because I want to tread where angels fear to go. First, there's an earthquake in verse 51. We don't have a problem with that. Subsequently, the tombs were opened. This earthquake either splits open the rocks or through the shaking, the rocks are spilled over to the side and the tombs are open, because you see, tombs were different in the first century than they are to us today. We bury our dead primarily underground. But not so in the first century. Tombs were sort of cut out. They were hewn out of the side. They would shave out a cavity in that soft limestone of the hillside. And in fact, after they carved out a cavity, they would also leave kind of a ledge in there where they would take the deceased loved one and lay his or her body there on that ledge. And in order to keep animals out and to keep anyone who might want to steal from the tomb, a large rock is rolled in front of this cavity cut out in the side of the hill. That's how they buried their dead. And it says in the midst of this earthquake that these rocks were split open, or they may have rolled to the side, but at any rate, it says again, verse 52, "The graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised." Now this brings us to the problem part of the passage. Were they raised from the dead at that moment? And you see, I have a problem with that, because in verse 53 it tells us Jesus was raised first. Verse 53, coming up out of the graves after his resurrection. All right, you following me here? So here's what I think happened. From Friday evening, when Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, and he breathed his last, he bowed his head, and he died. There was this tearing of the veil. There was an earthquake that shook the foundation of the temple and shook the whole earth. Rocks were split open. They were rolled to the side. And it says that the saints, the bodies of saints, were raised. But wait, the word raise literally can mean, or should mean, they appeared or they were made visible. Here's what I think happened from Friday night all day Saturday, the Sabbath day. That's the second night. The first day is Friday evening. Any portion of the day in the Jewish calendar is a day. So Friday evening, Jesus dies, that's one day. The Sabbath is the second day. Early Sunday morning is the third day when Jesus was raised from the dead. Friday night, Saturday, Sunday morning, the rocks were rolled away in front of these tombs and the bodies were visible. They could be seen. If someone was passing by, they could look in there and, you know, somebody said, I see dead people, okay? They could see the bodies. The bodies aren't moving. They have not been revived. They are simply visible. Then early on Sunday morning, the body of Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. When that occurred, many, not all, but many of these dead saints, these people who believed, many of their bodies were in fact raised to live again. And in fact, they accompanied Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. So Jesus is raised. These bodies that had been exposed for the last 3 days, now many of them are also raised and they are alive again. And Jesus, accompanied with them, goes into the city of Jerusalem. And I suppose that they are in the city of Jerusalem not only to verify their own resurrection, but to declare the resurrection of the Son of God. What do you think these raised people from the dead said when they appeared? The Bible doesn't tell us, and I don't want to surmise, but whatever they went into the city to say, I'm sure they had the attention of everyone who listened. There is no problem getting attention from people if you have been raised from the dead. But I also want to remind us of something here. I want us to be reminded of the restraint of the apostle Matthew, who tells us very little details about this very significant event. I know I've got lots of questions. You probably do. What did they say? What did they wear? Where did they go? What did they do? Did they eat? I want to know all the details. How long did they live? Did they die again, or were they ascended to the Father? Matthew doesn't give us any of those details. And I think for a reason, and for that same reason, I think preachers and teachers ought not to try and fill in the gaps. This is a very significant event. People are raised from the dead. And yet Matthew tells us very, very little. The other Gospels tell us nothing at all. And I think that is, wise of us that we try not to unravel the rainbow. We don't try to understand more than God wants us to understand. But it was a phenomenal event. So we have a split veil, we have an earthquake, rocks that are divided, we have graves that are open. Soon we will have bodies that are raised from the dead. There is still one more phenomenal event that took place. Now this last phenomenal event is not a miraculous event, but it is phenomenal nonetheless. It's concerning a Roman officer who believed. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things, I suppose that means there were other phenomenal events maybe that happened besides the veil, besides the earthquake. There were other things that were happening that the gospel writers don't even tell us. But there is the earthquake and the things that happened. They greatly feared, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. The Roman soldier is not given a name in Scripture. Legend tells us a name, but the biblical record doesn't, so I won't either. He is only identified as the centurion. And if you're familiar at all with the military world, he would be like a company commander. He was a Roman officer responsible for a company of soldiers, usually numbering 100 or more. He was a man of many hours of experience in bloody battle. He commonly trafficked in death and dying, and he was an expert in the affairs of death, and he was skilled in the grim art of killing and execution. He was a hard man. He was a man of rough exterior. He was a man that was respected by all who were under him and not under him. He was a centurion. He was the hero of the Roman army. And this particular soldier, this particular centurion, was the commander of the squad that crucified Jesus. And he is standing there. And he is waiting for death to be confirmed. And in the midst of the darkness, the earth begins to shake. There are these other things that possibly are going on. And all of that combined together caused great fear in his heart as well as the heart of all these others. And something happens inside of him that he comes to an understanding that this man was the one who he said he was. And he even confirms it with his own words. Truly, he was the Son of God. And the reason I call this a phenomenal event is because this man is hard. He is a battle-worn soldier. He has seen it all. There is nothing about death that can surprise him anymore. And yet, after the death of Jesus Christ, he believes that he truly is the Son of God. Whatever happened to the centurion? Don't you wish there was one more chapter in your Bible somewhere that tells us what happened to this centurion? I think it's obvious that he came to at least some form of belief in Jesus. I don't know what happened to him. I don't know how long he lived. I don't know where he went. Most likely he went back with the battalion that came to Jerusalem with Pilate. That battalion went back to Caesarea. I would like to think that he became a believer in Jesus Christ and became a great witness in the Roman army of Jesus. And I would like to believe that he became a faithful member of the church in Caesarea. I don't know if any of those things are true, but that's what I like to believe. But at this moment, he looks at Jesus and knows that no man has ever died like this man. And he speaks the words that all of us ought to speak. He was the Son of God. I share that with you because, and I've shared all these lessons because I think it's important that at times we rethink and we reanalyze and we restudy the events of the death and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus was crucified on your behalf and my behalf, and it helps us to better appreciate what He did for each one of us, and it strengthens us. That's what the Lord's table is about. It is to remind us on the first day of every week what Jesus has done for us. And it's a form of spiritual therapy to keep us strong and to keep us faithful. And God has provided that to us. And He has told us about these four phenomenal events to remind us of what Jesus did and the impact that it makes in our life. But possibly the most encouraging thought that comes from this study tonight concerns that veil that was torn in two. And it took away that wall of partition that one time existed between man and God. It's not there anymore. The death of Jesus has taken that away. And you can have an intimate fellowship and a relationship with God that believers of old never experienced. What a special blessing to be called a New Testament Christian. Do you have that intimacy tonight? Do you have the kind of intimacy with God that you can wake up even in the middle of the night knowing that you can take anything to Him in prayer? Any problem, any sin, and God will listen and God will hear. I don't want you to leave tonight without knowing the kind of relationship that you can have with God. And if there's anything we can do, to bring you closer to God, that you can approach Him with full awareness and full confidence. We'd like to pray for you tonight. If you need to become a child of God by being baptized in the water, we stand ready for that as well. And maybe you'd like to do as one family did this morning, the Lindley family, and you'd like to place your membership with us. If we can help you in any way, please come while we stand, while we sing.